Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the letters to the seven churches. We thank you for the opportunity to look at them more closely. And as we look at the church in Smyrna, we pray that you will open our hearts and minds to the encouraging aspect of this, but also as it challenges us here in the West particularly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The letters to the seven churches were written to Christians who were living in a pagan world under Roman rule, which opposed the gospel. They were learning about what it meant to be faithful in a culture that was expecting them to believe, behave, think, and speak like good citizens under Roman rule. There are some similarities, I think, in our own century. The church and the state would clash. There was no way they wouldn't, because the church was ruled by Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of the world, while the Roman Empire was ruled by an emperor who thought he was a god and that he was the Savior of the world. The state was shaped by power and force, while the church was shaped by the gospel of grace and love. In the year 156 AD, the Bishop of Smyrna was brought before the Roman proconsul on the charge of being unwilling to worship the emperor. His name was Polycarp, and he was 86 years old. The proconsul, feeling sorry for him, decided to help him and said, "Have respect to your old age, deny Jesus as Lord, and worship the emperor." Polycarp answered, "86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my king and my saviour?" The proconsul pushed him again to swear by Caesar. So Polycarp declared, "Hear plainly, I am a Christian. And if you want to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint a day and I'll tell you all about it." They were not interested and they condemned him. So at 86, Polycarp was burnt at the stake before the crowd at Smyrna as part of that afternoon's entertainment. Tradition also says that Polycarp was a disciple of John and that he was the church leader at the time when this letter was written to the church at Smyrna. So what was the city and the church like in verse 8? Well, a straight sail from the island of Patmos of about 96 kilometres brings you to the port of Ephesus at the mouth of the Caistor River. Travelling up the coast about 58 kilometres due north of Ephesus is the city of Smyrna. Had a population of about 100,000. At that particular time, and it was one of the seven churches, as I mentioned before, that still exists today, Izmir in western Turkey. Smyrna was founded as a Greek colony about 1,000 years before Christ, and Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a maritime power. You saw in the picture there's a harbour. It actually had two harbours, one which was landlocked and a narrow entrance which could be closed by a chain. So that was interesting. And the second one was an inner harbour which was in the heart of the city. I don't think it's there anymore. Now, Smyrna was known for her loyalty and her faithfulness to Rome, even before Rome ruled the world. As early as 195 BC, Smyrna had built a temple and instituted a worship of Rome itself. That was her uncompromising commitment to the cause of Rome. She took great pride in her alliance with Rome and used it, because in AD 26 she was given the privilege of dedicating a temple to the reigning emperor Tiberius before the cities of Ephesus and Sardis, so their noses were at a joint. There was always a bit of a competition between them. Smyrna was also proud of its beauty as a city. They frequently had on their coins "First of Asia," which annoyed Pergamon and also Ephesus. All three claim being first of Asia in one respect or another. And Smyrna defined herself, or wanted to clarify what she meant. So on some of her coins it had "First of Asia in beauty and size." The other two cities were not very impressed with that. So here we have a city loyal to Rome, worshipping Rome, full of pride, and in the midst of it was the church. And in verse 9, we see that the church seemed to have been small, weak, and poor. It was about to face, or had already faced, persecution. It had already, we mentioned, affliction and poverty. but was going to face another intense period of persecution. And so it needed to be encouraged and strengthened as the forces of the devil was about to attack it. So how was the Lord going to encourage this little church? Well, firstly, by his self-description in verse 8. The Lord Jesus describes himself as the one who is the first and the last, which echoes his own declaration back in chapter 1, verse 17, when John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" So what does that mean? And how is that encouraging? Well, that statement, "I'm the first and the last," is a divine claim of absolute sovereignty over history, from its beginning to its end, which also echoes God's similar claim in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, God declares his control over the nations and then says, "Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth from generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first of them, and with the last, I am he." So the Lord Jesus, as the God-man, says, "I rule over history. I rule over the nations. Everything is under my power." So nothing that was going to happen to this church was out of the control of Jesus. As the church was about to face persecution and experience death, he reminds them that he himself also faced persecution, was afflicted and died, but he gained the victory over death. Look at verse 8. "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." In the midst of affliction and suffering and death, the Lord Jesus declares both his sovereignty over the nations and his victory over death. How more encouraging can he be? The church needed to hear and needs to hold on to these truths as they live in this pagan city and as they face persecution. The church is also encouraged that the Lord Jesus knows them intimately and what they are going through in verses 7 to 9 as he commends them for their faithfulness. In a world that honours and applauds success in numbers and finances, the Lord Jesus focuses on the faithfulness of this church. Faithfulness in the midst of weakness, affliction, and poverty. As he says in verse 9, "I know your affliction and your poverty." This is a reminder of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." The theme of weakness and poverty is throughout the New Testament. The Lord Jesus appears in weakness. I mean, the Apostle James, the brother of the Lord, reminds his readers that God chooses the poor of this world to be rich. He says, "Listen, my brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" The church in Smyrna had undergone affliction because of the gospel and may have also experienced loss of property, loss of income, all because they were being faithful to Jesus. And what does Jesus declare? "You are rich." I believe rich in faith. For Jesus, faithfulness under persecution is spiritual wealth. Following Jesus, even if you lose everything, is spiritual wealth. You never lose out when you're following Jesus. It's not the wealth and the riches the world is looking at. It's the riches and the wealth that Christ will give us. And that, may I add, is also material, because as God's people, we will inherit everything. We will not lose. Jesus declares that they are rich in full knowledge of what they are going through and about to go through. He knows what is about to happen to his people in Smyrna, and he knows today what is happening to his people in North Korea, in China, in the Middle East, in Australia. And that can be a great comfort for those people who are going through difficult times. I encourage you at times to go to the website of Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs and Barnabas Fund, because there you will see what God sees. There you will see what God knows. We are sheltered in the West. At the moment, Christians in Australia talk about persecution, but I believe it is too premature to use that word, for it dishonours, I believe, the suffering of our brethren overseas. Are we experiencing loss for the gospel? Anyone lost anything for the gospel yet? Are we poor because of the gospel? Are we afflicted? Are we being slandered? Are we yet able, you know, have we been handed over to the authorities? Maybe in some cases. But the church at Smyrna was facing these issues in a way that affected them personally, financially. And they were being slandered by members of the Jewish community. We read about the tensions in the book of Acts between the Jews and the Christians as they opposed the preaching and teaching of the gospel. As Jews opposed the teaching that the Gentiles should be able to become part of Israel, the chosen people, solely through faith in Christ as the Messiah. And of course, the Jews were offended at the teachings of the Christians that a condemned and crucified man was the Messiah. The Jews were angry when Christian preachers took their members away from their synagogue. So in time, the Jews told the Roman authorities that the Christians were not a sect of Judaism, and therefore they should not share in the privilege of being allowed not to worship the emperor. But the Lord Jesus recognizes not only that the church is rich, but also that they are the true Jews in verse 9. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Pretty strong words, isn't it? I think part of it is that for Jesus, the person that's motivating these people to slander his people is Satan. But also he brings out this point that Paul brings out in Romans when he says, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcised merely outwardly and physically. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the written code, such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. And here we have the Lord Jesus praising this church, saying, you are the true Jews. Jesus recognizes that the Christians are part of the true Israel through faith in him, and that the physical Jews are being spied by Satan. Satan is the enemy of the Lord, and he is the accuser of God's people. If Satan can weaken the church's witness in the world, then he has succeeded in his mission. If Satan can move the church not to trust Jesus, particularly in difficult times, to give up and give in, then he succeeded in his mission. Satan's mission is to weaken the church, but Christ, who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again, is stronger than him. And Satan will use anybody, outside the church or inside the church. But we are encouraged that Christ has already defeated Satan through the cross and the resurrection. So we do not need to fear him or what he will send our way. Everything is still under the hands of the Lord Jesus, as we will see in verse 10. But the Lord wants to encourage his people. I mean, it's a tough message he's going to tell them. So in verse 10, he tells his people, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Now, you might say, that's pretty easy to say, pretty tough to do. How do you obey this? Well, one thing we can do is understand that the person telling us is the person who has already suffered and died and rose again. It was Jesus who suffered for us when he didn't have to. It was Jesus who gave up his life for us when he didn't have to. It was Jesus who took on Satan and won. The one who calls us not to be afraid knows firsthand what the church in Smyrna is going through, because he went through it first. He experienced it all: slander, affliction, imprisonment, and death. And he conquered. Don't be afraid. Keep trusting in me. His people will face, in some sense, the same thing that he faced. They will be tested about their faithfulness. Either they will deny Christ and go free, or they'll deny Caesar and go to their death. That's why the Lord says, do not be afraid. But at the end, he also says, be faithful even to the point of death. We need to understand that imprisonment here is not like you're in, you know, incarcerated for the next 10 years. No, prison was just a waiting place for sentence. You're either released or you're executed. But everything is under the Lord's control. Have you noticed that in verse 10 he says, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. The 10 days is a limit. The one who speaks these words is the one who died and came to life. He's the first and the last. And back in chapter 1, he said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. He's still the first and the last. He has sovereignty over the nations. He has victory over death. And he has limited the power of Satan. Jesus has won that victory. Satan himself cannot go any further. Jesus says 10 days is a limited period, and that's what he gets. The question is, will the church is going to believe that? But more pressing, do you and I believe that? Especially when we go through those difficult, challenging times. But we will believe that, maybe when those difficult, challenging times are no longer personal issues, but are outside of our control. See, if you do, then you won't be afraid of what is going to happen to you. And death will be nothing to be afraid of. Because he promises that he will give you, as he promises them, the crown of life. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The test for this church and us is, will they love the life to come more than they love this life? Or will they love this life more than the one to come? Our brethren overseas prove that they believe Jesus' promise of the crown of life, because they do love the life that is to come, the promised life, rather than the life that is now. I do wonder about us in the comfortable, easygoing, non-threatening, look at all our freedoms, West. I say this because I wonder about myself. I sometimes pray that I will honour the Lord by my death, that he'll give me the grace, the faith and the courage to die for him if called upon. My life is easy. My life is comfortable compared to my brethren overseas who on a daily basis face discrimination, oppression, suffering, threats, financial persecution, social persecution, physical persecution and death. We are a long way before we face those realities. So I encourage you to be careful about using the word persecution. Because have we taken hold of the promises of God in light of what we think is persecution? But what this letter says to us is that no matter how small and despised and oppressed we are by the community around us, we worship the one who holds the nations in his hands. We worship the one who conquered death. We worship the one who is the living one. We worship the one who is alive forever and ever. We worship the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. We worship the one who gives us the crown of life that he has purchased for us by his cross. And all that is encouraging this little church to be faithful in the face of what they've already faced, and maybe a more intense persecution coming. But he promises even more, because he says that they'll never be hurt by the second death in verse 11. Again, like all the ending of the church, the letter to the church of Ephesus, we need to notice that this is for all the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not to the church. All the seven churches hear every letter apply to them. We at TPC need to take every letter to ourselves. Are we actually listening to what the Lord Jesus is saying, possibly about us as we examine our own lives? And how are we going to respond in obedience and faith? Well, the Lord turns in one sense to another, description of eternal life, as he promises those who overcome, those who pass the test, those who don't give up or give in, even to the point of death, that they will not experience the second death. So there's a first death, physical death, and there's a second death. As he says in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the community, it looks like these people have lost. But their willingness to die mirrors Jesus' willingness to die. Their apparent defeat mirrors Jesus' apparent defeat. But in Christ, they will overcome and they will receive life as he did. But the second death is real. The second death is that separation for the rest of eternity from the loving presence of God. In the book of Revelation, the second death is described in this way, or the second death is actually mentioned for these sort of people: the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. They will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. In the book of Revelation, the beasts, the devil, Hades itself, and even death itself are consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur, the second death. But also in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, we're told, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And Jesus says, if you overcome, you're not going to face that. You're not going to face the second death. You're not going to be separated from God. But it reminds us that there is a judgment. There is such a thing as the second death. But the gospel proclaims that Jesus has delivered those who believe in him from both. The gospel called these people to be faithful. The gospel calls us to be faithful also, no matter what the Lord may allow to come our way. People might complain, why didn't the Lord save these people? Because there's a greater witness in trusting the Lord Jesus when you face persecution and when you face death. That challenges the world. Believing in Jesus when you're happy and wealthy does not challenge the world. The gospel calls us to be faithful no matter what the Lord may allow to come our way, because there will be an opportunity for us to honor Christ and to prove to the world the power of the gospel. So let us be faithful. And if we do lose everything because of Jesus, know that the faithfulness under persecution is spiritual wealth. We will be rich. We will have everything in Christ. And if we have everything in Christ, then we will never lose it, as long as we remain faithful to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for you encouraging this little church. We thank you for presenting the truth of your sovereignty and your victory over death, to remind us that whatever we may face, we have victory in you, that death itself cannot separate us from you. Lord, sometimes we hold on to this life far tighter than we should. Sometimes we are uncertain about death. Like the church of Smyrna, help us to look to Jesus. Help us look to you, the one who is the first and the last, the one who was dead, but who's come alive, the one who gives us the crown of life, the one who's delivered us from the second death. Help us to go forth this week, knowing these truths and sharing them in word and deed. And we ask it in your name. Amen.